Imagine what it would be like if you had a counter on you, you know, one of those little hand clicker deals, and every time you stopped doing one thing and got directed mentally to something else as a mother, I wonder how many times in a day that would be, especially younger children. I mean, if you had a clicker, every time your kid goes, Mommy, what's this? Or Mommy, where's my, Mommy, think of Wesley and Grant. I mean, how many times a day do you... Constantly, right? So if Robert actually had to walk in your footsteps, that's an exhausting day. So when a mom says, oh, I just work at home, it's like I want to smack her. She's so undervaluing everything that she does. But walking in somebody's footsteps is a good way to value what they do, you know? And walking in the footsteps of Jesus, I thought might be a good way to put our arms around the life of Christ. And if you'll remember, I divided the life of Christ into three sections. The first was his birth until he was about 12, although we extended it into his first miracle in Canaan. And then the second section is he's about 30 years of age. I'm saying spring of 26 AD to about spring, or this 1 year period is from about 26 AD to 27 AD. Remember, I'm saying he was born somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C., rooted on the life of Herod. So this one-year period, often scholars call it the year of obscurity, which meant not a lot of screaming and hollering at him yet, or I like to call it the year of the inauguration, the start, the beginning of his ministry. In one of my Bibles, it's a Thompson Chain Bible, if you're familiar with those Bibles, there is a wonderful little footstep chart. So what I'd like you to do, if you have to rip off, oh, there's no staple, good. So you can set three things down side by side. The footprints, which is page one, the actual little map, which is page two, and the harmony, which is page three. So you kind of got that? Oh, she did them back to back on you, didn't she? Oh, sorry. Well, steal an extra set next to you, and then you can do it. Because I want to show you, and then I want to stop and talk about a few things as we go through it. What did Jesus do?
They show up, we'll have to
do it. So, everybody got, you're laid out okay? All right, good. So, just look at the map for a second. Let's kind of orient ourselves. 300 and some odd miles from top to bottom, 70 miles wide at its widest point. This is not a huge bit of space. Kind of imagine here to San Francisco. Rough. So we got the Sea of Galilee in the north, the Dead Sea in the bottom. We've got the River Jordan running from top to bottom, kind of dividing it up, kind of the right-hand border, if you will. It's not really the border, but it just gives you a sense. So he was born where?
In Bethlehem.
And it's not on this map, but somebody tell me where Bethlehem is.
South
of Jerusalem. talking may not work today. Hopefully.
Sure, you don't want a cough drop?
I don't try one of those, whatever.
Okay.
I'm one of those people that goes home with a migraine all day long, and Barb will say, well, what did you take for it? I forgot to take anything. She calls me a medical moron. It's probably as accurate, you know, but anyway.
What were you just asking? What's on the map?
Bethlehem, where
Bethlehem.
He was born.
Oh, got it. Okay.
So Bethlehem is to the south of Jerusalem.
It's not on the map.
It's not on the map, but we just, you know. Okay, so then he goes from Bethlehem to Egypt. We talked about that last week. When he comes back after Herod dies, they settle in Nazareth. Now, find Nazareth in the northern part of your little map. You got it? Should be a big number one or something by there. So that's where he grew up as a kid. Now, we start our discussion now, the footprints, from the time that he's roughly 12. Now we're going to start following his footsteps. So on the left-hand side, you've got the actual footprints. The first one is from Nazareth to Bethabara. Bethabara is where we think that the baptism took place. Now, there's lots of argument around along the River Jordan as to where exactly it took place. But for most scholars, based on the descriptions and so forth, they think that that's where the actual baptisms took place. Jesus was baptized by John. How was John different? How was he weird? What did he look like?
Unkempt.
Unkept would be a nice way of saying it, I think. What was his outfits like? Say it again.
Camel hair.
Camel hair, rough, you know, not a piece of skin where all the fuzzy hair stuff was, you know, off, and it's a nice looking little vest. He's got all the hair of whatever it was, camel, sticking out.
Sunday he had dreadlock on the Bible.
Oh, he did? Sunday on the Bible? Oh, okay. Don't know about that.
And
but
the word dreadlock in the Bible. They have him as a black man.
Oh, they do?
Yeah.
Oh, interesting.
It's
okay.
Very interesting. Yeah.
I don't know about that either, but nonetheless, he's a he's an unkept desert man. That would be the way to describe him. Thank you so much. He is about the business of baptizing people. Let's talk a second about that. Why was John baptizing people? Jesus hadn't arrived, much less lived, much less died, much less was buried and rose again. So what's with the baptism thing before Jesus is even on the scene? Colleen's going, I don't know, tell me.
And I've always wondered that, actually. Like, who made him God obviously sent him a message of some
Correct.
Sort.
He is the forerunner. Remember, we talked about the last portion of Malachi describing that this kind of forerunner would come when it was announced to his mom, who is the cousin of Mary. There's some discussion about his ministry. He's going to be special, and he certainly was. He was the forerunner of Christ. His ministry is special and unique, and he is paving the way, so Jesus comes right behind. But the baptism thing, what's with the baptism thing?
He's telling Mary to repent. He was, before they did sacrifices at the temple, like on the holy days, they had to prepare themselves, and they had to cleanse themselves.
And a dip was a symbolic of a cleansing.
Yeah, that was, I think, new to have fully. I don't think they cleansed themselves that.
Typically, they would just stand in it and whatever, but you're absolutely right. It's a picture of getting clean before a sacrifice. The word baptismo or baptizo simply means to immerse, to stick into. So if you're one of those that likes, what do you dip in coffee?
Biscottis.
If you're a biscotti dipper, you're a biscotti baptizer. That's all the word means, dip. So what he was doing was showing a sign of submission, a sign of wanting your sins cleansed, a sign that I'm setting aside my own will and submitting to God. It was a pictorial big deal. When John would call people to repent, it was the same kind of repentance that's required of me, to turn from my sin and turn to Christ. The word repent means just to turn around. A cul-de-sac is a repenting corner. It's just that you went in one way and you come right back out a different direction. So to repent, the message of John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, the sign and symbol of that was the dipping into the water. You have repented. You've said, I'm no longer doing it my way, I'm choosing God's way. Now, they didn't have the full revelation of Christ yet to understand what he was going to do on the cross. But nonetheless, it was a similar message. Very consistent with the Old Testament, repent, offer sacrifices, repent, cleanse yourself before the repentance, or as part of the repentance, before the sacrifice, all a big picture, setting the stage for Jesus to come on the scene. When Jesus shows up for his baptism, we talked a little bit about it last week, John looks over the hill, sees Jesus walking down, and he declares what? Behold the Lamb of God that cometh to take away the sins of the world. So he takes his foot in the Old Testament and the whole sacrificial system, leans over the other way and puts his finger right on the head of Jesus and says, behold the Lamb, not another Lamb like we've been sacrificing. There's the Lamb that's come to take away the sins of the world. So he's culminating the whole Testament in his declaration of, there it is, there he is. There is the sacrifice that's come to take away the sins of the world. So that's where the baptism took place. Okay. Why did Jesus submit to baptism? Did he need it? No, he didn't need it. He says that it might be fulfilled, it might be completed. Yes, exactly. He's the example. Precise. That's a good way of looking at it. Okay, so we've gone to Bethar Bara, He goes from there, if you can follow number two, into the wilderness. And into the wilderness, I can't find my number two on the map. Oh, I see it. Yes, now I got it. The wilderness of Judea. What happens when he's in the wilderness? He's tempted. Matthew chapter 4. We talked a little bit about this last week, about the fact that, you know, the devil tried to come up with three things to tempt him with. All three times he responds by saying something out of the scripture. So you see where number two, we're coming down to, excuse me, to the wilderness of Judea, where he's tempted. So now we've got, he's going from the wilderness back up. He has five disciples become his followers in John 1. Now, I ask you to lay those three things out because I want to make a point here. Look at the harmony, page 3. So we just talked about the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Which of the four Gospels does the baptism show up in? Which one does not?
Not in John.
It's not in John. Okay, now we have the temptation of Jesus. Which Gospel does not cover it? Then we have a whole series of things that take place. A particular testimony of John the Baptist. The first five disciples are enrolled. Water into wine. The first Passover. The cleansing of the temple. This tape is going to be terrible. The discourse with Nicodemus on the new birth. And the beginning of his early Judean ministry. His confrontation with the woman of the well in John 4. And some revival that breaks out after that. All of that material occurs only in John, does not show in Matthew, Mark, Luke. A quick comment, I think I made it last week. Something like 92% of the material in the book of John is new to John only. It's not repeated anywhere else. John's doing his own thing. He is a non-synoptic writer. He's doing his own deal. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit in a minute about why that is true. A harmony is really helpful. You can buy a harmony, or in the back of many Bibles, they have simple ones. This is how you do Bible study, though. Let's say you really wanted to dive into John the Baptist. You can quickly look at a harmony and go, okay, I need to be in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3. Boop, done. That's where I need to go to study the ministry of John the Baptist. Harmony really helps you study the life of Christ in particular, or at least the first four books. Okay, so looking at our little map, we've gone, now we need to go to number 5, which is Canaan. Where's Canaan? North of Nazareth, up in the area getting closer to the Sea of Galilee. What happens in Canaan?
Water to
wine. Those of you that enjoy a good glass of wine, you and enjoy this miracle.
W-I-N-I-E, that's a new one.
Does it say wine? Where does it say wine?
Did you put W-H-I-N-E, Sherry?
No, where does it say that?
It's on page 1. It's
oh, sorry, typo, it's wine.
It's a typo.
Didn't catch it. Okay, after he leaves Canaan, he makes his first trip to Capernaum. We talked about Capernaum. What's in Capernaum? What is Capernaum? It's not really a port. It's along the Sea of Galilee. That's true.
That he lived most of his adult.
Yes, that's his adult home.
Yeah.
So if Bethlehem's where he was born, Nazareth's where his childhood was, his adult home is in Capernaum. And I told you a little bit about the synagogue there. A wonderfully restored little city. You really can get a sense. They built a church over the top of the remains of Peter's house. And it's really kind of fascinating to think that you're standing where Peter's house was, and then to think where the rest of the disciples lived in Capernaum, and how close it is to the Sea of Galilee. It's really kind of fascinating. How big is the Sea of Galilee? Not very big, although
it's like a large lake.
It's like, I don't know, 12 miles long and 3 miles wide or 4 miles wide. I'm guessing. I didn't look it up. I will look it up for you, though. For you, I will. So that's the first little jaunt up into the area around the Sea of Galilee, or his Galilean ministry. He's going to head away from that down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Why is he going to Jerusalem for the Passover?
Because he wants
Because he's Jewish, and every Jewish male 3 times a year at least trucks down to Jerusalem for the 3 major feast days in Deuteronomy chapter 16, I think it is. When he's down there for the first time, we have the big event in Luke, in John 2. What does he do in the temple? Cleans house. He's ticked. You know, those of you who think that Jesus looks like that little brown picture that we all saw in Sunday school, that little emaciated, sad, you know,
blue eyes, brown hair,
peaceful look on his face, kind of, this is him. I hate to break it to you, he don't look nothing like that. And he didn't act like that either. Think of who, get a man's man in your mind. I had a wonderful friend in the early years of my salvation. His name was Roger. I called him Roger Dodger, Roger Dodger. And he was just a man's man. That he hunted, he fished. His favorite thing to do was to leave his wife and say, honey, I'll be home in a few weeks. And he would take his canoe and hit some stream anywhere and go. And then come home 3 weeks later, you know, with, you know, 2 elk on his back. I mean, he was a man's man. And when I think of Jesus, I think of Roger. I think of a guy that was totally comfortable in any situation, cleaned up good, but yet was very capable in all levels of society, very socially adapt, but great sense of humor, very comfortable just sitting down on the floor with kids, and yet, you know, could make a house with his hands. And that's Jesus. When he shows up in the temple and he sees people making money off of people who are coming to sacrifice. So let's say you didn't live on a farm, and so you couldn't bring a wheat sacrifice. Or you didn't have a lamb on your property. You lived in downtown Jerusalem. You didn't have any lambs in your backyard. You got to go buy one for sacrifice. Or turtle doves. You're really poor. You got to buy a couple turtle doves. Where do you buy them? Well, on the steps leading up to the Temple Mount were all the vendors. And the vendors would sell it. So you'd show up, you got nothing, you live in a condo in Jerusalem, so you need 2 turtle doves, you're poor. And so you go buy the turtle doves from whoever raises turtle doves. Well, they've got a captive audience. It's time for sacrifice. Where's your money? And so, you know, on a given day, the turtle dove guys get together and go, let's jack it up 40%. Well, here I am, I got to have a sacrifice. And so they're making serious money off of what should have been a purely spiritual experience. And Jesus sees it and ain't happy. And his response to that is he, you know, throws the tables upside down and kicks them out. Now, when you think about God, meek and mild, you know, back to our little blue-eyed guy, how does that square in your mind with the picture of him, you know, turning the place upside down? And people who say, I was discussing Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, isn't that Milton's work? I think it is, with somebody, and we were talking about the levels of hell. It wasn't even a spiritual conversation. It wasn't about hell. It was about literature. And this person said to me, because we were talking about, you know, how Milton's got levels in hell depending on your behavior. And this person said, well, my God would never send anyone to hell. And that was the expression. My God. And I immediately thought of this passage. Really? What did he do when he found the guys that were making an exorbitant profit? He went wacko. So if God has standards, and the standard is perfect in holiness, and we choose by our own personal choice of rebellion to not meet that standard, what do you expect his response to be? So this business of, you know, God is a loving God, of course he is. It's the love that drove him to have his son die in our place. He is compassionate. His mercies are new every morning. I availed myself of that this morning. Thank you, Lord, that today your mercies are new to me. We sang about, you know, take all my fears and failures. He is merciful. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have a sense of righteousness and doesn't apply it. So don't be misled by that great, you know, meek and mild. He is a multifaceted, eternal, almighty God. And at some points demonstrates his demand for righteousness. This is an example of it. Okay, so he cleanses the temple. He has his big conversation with Nicodemus. What's the conversation in John 3?
Must be born again.
Yeah, you must be born again. Remember, Nicodemus is a ruler. He's a leader. He's a spiritual guy. And he comes and says, I've been hearing. So how do you get born? Am I supposed to go back in my mommy's tummy again? And Jesus' response is, no. You got to be born from above. You got to be born again. And that phrase, born again, has been slammed the last 8 or 10 years. Are you a born againer? Answer, yes. I have been born again. And I wear the badge proudly. But, you know, it's not a club to use on someone's head. It's just one of the places in the Bible where salvation is described. And that in that particular case with Nicodemus, it's described as a rebirth. Okay, so we have those events in Jerusalem. He leaves Jerusalem and has a bit of a tour of Judea. He ends up in John 4 at a well in Sychar. Now, find Sychar on the map. I want you to see where it is. You see Sychar? What section of Israel is it in? It's in Samaria. Somebody tell me about Samaria. What do you know about Samaria? Half-breeds is the word that should come to mind. During the exile, when the Babylonians took some people into exile with them, into exile, they left some of their people there, primarily in the center section, in Samaria. They intermarried with Jews. Were Jews to intermarry?
No.
So when the Jews from the exile returned, how do you think they responded to all their cousins who had intermarried with Babylonians and, for that matter, in some cases, with Assyrians? How did they react? They looked down their noses at them. They called them half-breeds. So a good Jew spit when he walked by the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. It was mutual. It was the Boston Celtics and, never mind. Anyway, good basketball game last night that I didn't get to see. They hated each other. John 4. I want you to go to John 4 just for a second. I want to show you something. It's really cool about Jesus. John 4. So John 4:4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? If he's in Jerusalem and he's heading back to Capernaum, how's he going to get there? He's got to go through Samaria. You know? So he had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, and sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came up to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Pause a moment. Not only did Jews not associate with Samaritans, but Jewish men do not speak to women without the presence of their husband. So he's at a public well. Women are the ones that hauled water. They would have hauled water at various times during the day. She's there hauling water for her family, or maybe for the animals. And he says to her, Jewish man, a woman standing there by herself, "Hey, get me a drink." He's dinging it on two counts. One, Jewish men would not have spoken to women alone. And two, he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. They both know it. They're supposed to hate each other. Jesus answered and said to you, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Turn the tables. You know, hey, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. Not a physical drink, but a spiritual drink. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" See, she pulls back and pulls out the race card. You know, I have Jewish roots. Doesn't that make me special? Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus answered and said, "Well, that's very interesting. Everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. You're going to be right back here tomorrow. But whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, change of plans. Give me that water." At least she's smart. She's not stupid. so that I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming here every single day to get this water. He said, go call your husband and then come back. Now, the thing I love about Jesus is he does not respond to our smoke screens. Don't you give God smoke screens? Lord, please forgive me for having a bad attitude today, but my husband, if you would just change his heart, I could be more godly. What's a smoke screen? Why is that a smoke screen? Well, it's all of that. God's interested in us, our response, our reaction, how we deal with things. The other is their problem. But we always root it as if I would be really good if. You know, I could be very patient if nobody ever confronted me. Well, hello? What do I do for a living?
If
I lived alone. That's my big joke, because when I lived alone, I thought I was the most patient person on the face of the earth. I really did. If you'd have asked me my attributes, I would have honestly said to you, I am a very patient person. All I had to do was move in with one other human being, and suddenly I wasn't so patient. Is that the other human being's fault? No.
Yes.
I understand. On many occasions, yes.
In your case, yes.
Yeah. Okay, so she does a little smoke screen where, and he says, so go call your husband and come back. And so she tries to cut it off at the pass by saying, well, I have no husband. Does the Lord stop with his strategic little probing of our lives? No, nor does he stop here. He said, you're absolutely right, you have no husband. However, the fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said to me is quite true, sort of, kind of. Sir, she says, I can see that you're a prophet. Again, this woman is not stupid. She goes, okay, I'm not dealing with the dummy here. Whoever this guy is, he's got some whammy. She says, our ancestors worship on this mountain. Again, back to pull the Jewish card out. You know, this is the mountain where the Jews worship. But you Jews, you claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Another smokescreen. I'm here on this mountain. You're going to make me go down to that mountain? Is he talking about mountains?
No.
Is he talking about places to worship?
No.
He's getting to the heart of her issue, not the smokescreen stuff. So she says, but you Jews claim that we must worship in Jerusalem. Woman, oh, this is not good. It's like when your mother called you with your first and middle name. Sherry Lee. Okay, this is very similar. Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem. Yeah, you're right, lady. You are going to stand before God, but it ain't a mountain issue. It ain't a place issue. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Too bad, sorry. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman says, well, I know that Messiah, the Christ, remember the word Messiah simply means the anointed one. It's not his last name. It's a title. is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So she pulls out the Bible scholar card. Yes, I know that he's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to explain everything to us. Wait for the shoe to drop. You ready? Ka-thud. I am the one speaking to you. I am he. That's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's just so illustrative of how we work with God. We pull out all our little cards as to why we shouldn't be, you know, whatever, held accountable. And then we do the half-truths before God. I have no husband. And then God just keeps going with a surgical strike, you know, just parroting and cutting away to get to the heart of the matter of whatever it is that's in our heart. So finally she responds in an incredible way, she goes running into town. She looked down at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What was her testimony? He told me everything I did. He really knew me. Don't you love the fact? It's both scary, really scary, and incredibly comforting. We all have veneer. We all have shades between us and other human beings. They're varying. A wonderful relationship with the husband and wife has much fewer than friends might have, for example. But there are still veneer and shading. But before God, it's all open. He knows every intent, every motivation. He knows it all. And that's both very scary and very comforting at the same time. Anyway, I pause on that story only because I like it so much. Okay, so then he goes from Samaria through Cana and back into Galilee. When he gets to Galilee, all kinds of things happen. The nobleman's son gets healed, and he finds out that John has been thrown into prison. And then he goes from Cana back to Nazareth. At the end of that, we are finishing off his first year. So that's what I'm calling the year of the inauguration. He's 30 years old. It's his first full year of ministry. So let's go to the second full year of ministry. I called it the year of popularity. Do the same thing. Put the footprints on one side, the map in the middle, and you got a page and a half of harmony now. So what does that tell you is coming in this year? Lots more stuff. He is very active in this middle year. If you just look at the map, look at his footprints. What does that tell you about this year? What is he doing?
He walks a lot.
Where is the... Good point.
He's wearing sandals out.
Okay. He's tired. His legs are tired. All these are true. What else?
He's reaching out. He's going further.
He is. And while he makes one major trip, I believe it's one major trip, down south, is he doing much of his ministry in Judea?
No.
No. Most of his ministry in this middle year is in the northern part. And you can see him trekking back and forth along the what would be considered the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. He makes one little foray onto the other side, and that's when the demon of Gadara gets gloriously released from the demons. But for the most part, he's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and around in that vicinity. So he starts with Nazareth, where we left off in the previous year. He goes up to Capernaum. And then he starts his tour of Galilee. He comes back to Capernaum. Then he's Capernaum to Jerusalem again for the Passover. I think we've got that pretty much down. I do want you to turn to John 5. You're in 4, so let's take a moment and just notice one thing in John 5. In John 5, he has a healing. And of all the times when Jesus heals, this one is my favorite. Since I'm teaching, I get to tell you all of the stories that I think are so cool. This one is the guy who's by the pool. We call it Bethesda, or Bethesda. And it says that Jesus went to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. There was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which is Aramaic. It calls Bethesda. It's surrounded by 4 covered colonnades. By the way, they'll take you there if you go into Jerusalem. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The lame, the blind, the paralyzed. One who was there had been so invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, pause a second, what does he do? What would you expect Jesus to do? A man's been laying there for 38 years. They probably bring him every day and lay him there. He's not in the same spot. But 38 years, he's been waiting for this pool to move and miraculous things to come out of the water and maybe get healed. And when Jesus confronts him, comes on the scene, what does Jesus do? What do you think the man thought he would do or wanted him to do?
Just heal him.
So what do you and I do when something's bad?
Complain.
We go to God and say, fix it, right? Heal it right now. And what does Jesus actually do?
Ask him a question.
Out comes the surgical knife again. And look at his question. Do you want to be well? I can't tell you how many times when I've ministered to people who've gotten themselves in a morass, a mess, and they want God to get them out of the mess, naturally, and so do I, But part of that mess is of their own making. Mm-hmm. And the question really has to be them dealing with their part of it. And that's what he's asking. Do you want to be well? Or have you so lapsed into this cycle, this ever-recurring, somebody goes to your house, picks you up off the bed, brings you down here, sits you by the pool, 38 years waiting for the water to move. You ready to be well? Because if you're going to be well, there are responsibilities. You got to go back to work. You know, somebody's not going to bring you food every day. Somebody's not going to carry you down here. You're going to actually have to be a productive member of society. Do you want to be well? Don't you think that's a cool question to ask people? You know? You ready to do your part? You know? That's one of my arguments against people that see psychologists or counselors for years and years and years and years. I'm not opposed to it at all. I really understand it's a very valuable part of what could be part of a spiritual dealing with things. But it's the, you know, 50 years. I've been seeing this lady every Tuesday afternoon. That's the person I want to look at him and go, do you want to be well? Do you really want to be well? You want to own up here? You know, take some responsibility, deal with whatever the issues are, take the consequences. Might not be fun. Never is. You know, when you're dealing with stuff, emotional or physical or psychologically, it's never fun. But I just love the way Jesus goes, do you want to get well? And the invalid replies, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So he does the little, well, what am I supposed to do? I can't get up, and by the time I shuffle over there, and so somebody already got in the water, and the magic thing happened. And so, you know, gee. And of course, Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Wow. Enough already. You can almost hear the Lord going, enough. Pick up your mat. Get back in the game. There have been a few times when my whining reaches a crescendo in my spiritual life. None of you have ever been there, I'm sure. And I almost can hear him saying that. Enough! Pick up your mat! Get back in the game! But you don't understand. Anyway, he gets healed. I love that story too. Okay, where were we? We're number three in his footsteps, so from Jerusalem back to Capernaum, from Capernaum to the Mount of Beatitudes. We're not exactly sure which mountain that was, but about that same time, the 12 apostles are ordained. Now look over at the harmony just for a second, just to kind of orient you, for example. Let's find where... look at the, about, I don't know, 8 or 10 down, it says the man at the pool healed. You see that? Mm-hmm. Okay, how many other Gospels carry that story?
None.
Only John. Then you got a bunch of other stories. You can keep down, you know, see. We get to the Sermon on the Mount and the 12 ordained, about 3 or 4 down from where we were. Okay? So the 12 ordained, does John cover that story?
No.
No. Okay, remember I was asking you to have, just for our friend that walked in, page 4, page 5, and page 6 kind of in front of you. And if you need an extra piece of paper to make that work, we'll give you another one. Say 4, 5, and 6 in front of you. I'm driving you crazy today. Monet did them back to back. So 4, 5, and 6 is what you want in front of you. Are we better back there? Cool. So my question was, does John talk about the 12 apostles being ordained?
No.
No, he does not. What about the Sermon on the Mount?
No.
Now, the Sermon on the Mount is pretty important, 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. Where's the only other place it shows up?
Luke.
So Mark and John don't even mention it. Wow. Kind of interesting. Again, the value of a harmony is when you're zoning in to study something, immediately it tells you who was on it and sometimes why they were on it. Now, in the case of the Sermon on the Mount is very Jewish. It's very, you've heard it said, da-da-da-da-da, Old Testament. Here's the New Testament. It's like when Jesus says, You've heard it said that, adultery, that the Jewish law is adultery and the person is to be, you know, killed. Well, okay, we're taking it up an ante here. And Jesus' standard is what now? If you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty. So Matthew and Luke are honing in on some Jewish kinds of things you would expect the Sermon on the Mount to be in those two places. Anyway, the value of the harmony. Okay, back to footsteps. So now he's going back up for his third time up in the area of Galilee. And while he's there, he's going to go on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the area known as the Gadarenes. And the Gadarenes, the guy full of demons, he's from Gadara, and he's from that side. That's an interesting story about how he gets healed and goes on about his life. So from the time he goes to the eastern side, he heads back to Capernaum, his hometown, and we end off that second full year of his ministry. If you glance down the harmony, you can see all kinds of things happen. Now, the one thing I want to ask you is, where are all the parables? First off, what is a parable? Describe a parable for me. Define it. Okay, it's a story, always rooted in something they could easily understand. Part of their life, pulls a, you know, tree limb or something. Agrarian reference they would understand. Something that was of their culture. It was a story that had an application and often had a hidden message. You had to get into the spirit, literally, to understand it. Now, look at where the parables show up in the harmony. What would you observe?
They're only in the synoptic.
Only in the synoptic gospels. John does not cover one single parable. And I have no idea why. Maybe, I don't know. I think parables are an amazing thing. And those of you that have children, the parables are a great thing to do as a family. You could take a parable a night. Read the parable. The story itself is self-explanatory. And then make all the applications that you can from that parable. So you can take a list of parables, and so I gave you a list on page 7. And the harmonies to go with it, and you can spend some fun time in the parables. Likewise, the miracles. Look at page 8 and see the miracles of Jesus. What could you conclude from that? What does that tell you? Not very many miracles in John.
Luke is full of them.
Luke is really into miracles.
Yeah. What if it has maybe because he's his youth. Hmm? He was so young, maybe.
Maybe?
He didn't.
I don't know.
Like his wisdom came later or something?
I don't know about that. He's fully inspired to begin with, but.
Yeah.
Why do you suppose Luke listed so many miracles?
His profession.
He's a doctor. Luke is a doctor, physical doctor. So he's going to be fascinated when the laws of nature are violated. You know, when you think about it, and this is a good thing for you to sit and ponder some summer day when you have your kids are in the water at the beach and you've got a, you know, half eye on them and you've got time to let your brain do something. Why did God only violate the laws of nature every now and again? You know, if you take the whole Old Testament and you look for miracles, the prophet Elisha has more than anyone else. There are not a lot of miracles in the Old Testament. Make a list of them in your mind. And then come here, and you got, I don't know, I didn't count them, 20, 23, 25 maybe, miracles. Why so infrequently violate the laws of nature? And yet,
so we would know that it's him and not rely on the things of earth.
Maybe.
To know we're supernatural.
Don't you and I, though, often want him to violate the laws of nature?
Yeah, supernatural. Scary.
You know. We want him, you know, someone comes down with cancer, and the normal course of that genetic and cellular malfunction is going to do something and ends up in a bad scenario. And so we ask God to step in and zap him. I fully understand that God can and does. I get it. But often, what does he do? He uses either the course of additional things, medicines, doctors, surgeries, etc., or it runs its course. But what do we want?
Going to fix it.
Right now. There's a dumb commercial on right now having to do with, I think it's State Farm, I don't know. It has to do with a magician's shop. And the magician keeps going poof, and no, it can't be State Farm, it must be Staples. Because he keeps going poof, and all of their stuff in the shop keeps disappearing, and they have to replenish it. You know, but that's what we want, is we want poof! We want ta-ding! But often, God uses the laws of nature, and they have a course. Not always, but often. Now, the thing about John, though, I want you to go to John 20. We were in John 6. Just turn over a couple. And this kind of addresses the, why no parables? Why so few miracles? Why don't you get in there on the biggies like the, you know, Sermon on the Mount and so forth? So what was John consumed with, if not these other items? In John 20, verse number 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So he's acknowledging lots of other stuff happened in the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry that I didn't write down. Lots and lots and lots. But these were written, the ones that I did choose by the presence of the Holy Spirit, were written for a purpose. And what was the purpose? That you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was not about giving you a historical or a geographical or a chronological overview of the life of Jesus. He is picking and choosing. And he's picking and choosing for a purpose. The purpose is to convince you that this man Jesus was God, that he was the Messiah. Dip into the Old Testament, take those principles that were so prophesied about the coming, bring it into the life of Jesus, and acknowledge Jesus is God. And then in acknowledging that, you believe and have life eternal. That is John's purpose. He is not interested in telling you about all the parables. He's not interested in giving you every jot and tittle of what he did in his life or even emphasizing miracles. The only miracle he wants you to get is that he is God. And when you get that, you put your trust, your saving trust in him and him alone. That's why John wrote his book.
Okay. I can't help but think, too, that clearly all of the miracles, even from John and Luke that were in those books, they came from God himself.
Yes.
And so I can't help but think, too, that as time went on through the scriptures, that, or over time, as we know the scriptures now, that the end was coming, and it was almost like driving the point home, believe, show as many people as you can. This is Lord, now's your chance before, you know.
I agree.
He dies.
You got the point, yes.
But I also think that Jesus did not want us to rely on our human nature, which is the same. I mean, he did do miracles to prove his power, but I think most of what Jesus is all about in faith is believing in the unseen. And you have to, just Jesus being on earth, God contained, was a living miracle every single day that he lived. And so you're not going to believe his resurrection and that he lives if you don't have faith that you can believe in the unseen.
Sure, almost like not us not taking
the Lord for granted. We would have just taken him for granted if he just constantly performed miracles and fixed everything. Then we would love him for that. We would love him for the wrong reason.
That's exactly what she's saying.
Yeah, exactly.
We would love him for the wrong reason. And which is exactly why that the walk of faith for a Christian is pitted with heartache. You would think, he loves me, he cares about me, everything good's going to happen in my life. I'm never going to get sick, my kids are never going to get sick, we're always going to have jobs, we're going to have plenty of money, we'll have more money than anybody else. Why is it that Christian ministries are always the ones that struggle financially? Because if we didn't struggle, we wouldn't be looking to him for our solution. And it is in the life of faith that he is pleased. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You know, if you don't live by faith, well, do you live by faith if you're the richest person in town? Probably not. Do you live by faith if you've never been sick? Probably not. Are you going to live by faith if your kids are perfect? Probably not. So for his kids, he says, my goal is not for you to have heaven on earth. I got that planned in the future. I got that coming. But right now, live by faith. And in living by faith, it ain't always sweet. And that requires you then to respond to God. And I'm always so mad at myself. Why do I have to wait till the bottom falls out that I get on my face? Why don't I get my face every day? It's because I'm human and I'm dumb. But that's the point of it. Is it, if we could control it or see it or understand it or have him at our fingertips, whammo, poof, I need a poof here. Get it? Where's my poof? Where's my poof? Well, there's no walk of faith there. So anyway, when people say, well, you know, what's the point of being a Christian? Life isn't any better. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Because I don't go through any of that alone. Any of the normal things that happen this side of glory, I go through them, but I do not go through them alone. You do not sorrow as those who have no hope. So when my kid gets sick, and I'm sitting in a waiting room outside of an operating room, sitting in that room with me is my Savior. When I don't have money for something, sitting next to me looking at a blank check is my Savior, providing for me maybe in ways I wouldn't even imagine. It doesn't make it go away, but the presence of Christ makes it so different for the believer. And, don't forget the and right around the corner is eternity. And all of this does go away. No more operating rooms. Everybody with me? Okay. Last comment I wanted to give you by way of notes was, who were the Jewish leaders that Jesus had to deal with? We're about out of time, so let me just say this. There really were two groups primarily, and a third group kind of appeared on the scene. The first two groups kind of make their roots in those 400 years of silence. Remember we talked about the Hasim? The Hasim, that out of that group came the group in Jesus' day known as the Pharisees. Now, we use that word very negatively now. If you say to someone, if I look at Jessica and say, that's very Pharisaical of you, that is not a positive term. That's negative. But the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Right? Everybody knows that? Okay, you didn't know that? Now you know that. So Pharisee in and of itself was not a bad thing. It was a religious person, a studier of God's word. Now, they strained at the gnat, meaning they got down to the minutia in an attempt to be spiritual. And so the vast majority of Jesus' actual slamming, his words of condemnation, are at the Pharisees. And I put in your notes, you know, they accepted certainly the Torah, which is the Old Testament, but they also took all the oral traditions. So from the time that the canon of the Old Testament was recognized, all of the Jewish leaders who gave their interpretations, the law of the sabbatical, no work on the Sabbath. Now, that had to be interpreted. What does that mean? We're in a agrarian society. My animals have to be fed. Is that considered work? And so the Jewish leaders put parameters around biblical principles. So they would say things like, yes, you can feed your animals as long as they were less than 50 feet from your household door. So everybody, and I don't know if it was 50 feet, I'm making that part up, but they would have a parameter for it. And so they literally would put the gate to whatever animal it was within the feet of what the guy who made the, okay, 50 feet, it won't be work. You could comb your hair, but only so many times, because you could only have so many hairs in your brush. So the people who are making those determinations, those oral traditions, the add-ons to the biblical principles, those kept coming along. Well, you can imagine what happens when you start putting your focus and attention on how many hairs are in my brush, instead of keep the Sabbath. So when Jesus gets along, he's focused on the keep the Sabbath principle, and they're over here counting hairs. So you can see why he would go, time out, you get the wrong perspective here. That's the Pharisees. The Sadducees, by the way, they're Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. Standard Bible college joke. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection, the Sadducees did not. For the Sadducees, again, very focused on performance. In fact, they interpreted the Mosaic law even more literally than the Pharisees did. They really were into the Levites being pure, and so much so that it was ludicrous. Again, a very significant emphasis on externals. And they didn't really get into the whole spirit world. Whereas the Pharisees knew there were angels and demons and that whole dimension to God's world, the Sadducees were not happy with that. They didn't buy the resurrection. They weren't into angels. They, you know, not too happy. Which is why Paul, in Acts 23, when he gets into a discourse and an argument, he sets them up to argue against themselves. He says, I'm a Pharisee, and you know that means that I believe in the resurrection. And I don't know, does everyone here believe in the resurrection? And of course the Sadducees in the room pop up and go, no. And they go off and argue, and he is able to extricate himself. He was a very smart man and pitted them against each other. The third group is the Zealots. They really came on the scene later in what we'll call the silent 400 years, right about the time of Herod the Great. They were more of a political group. They were responding against the pagan emperor of Rome, and they refused to pay their taxes, fiercely loyal to Jewish traditions, but not from a spiritual perspective. They're the ones that kind of got wiped out in Masada a little after 70 AD, 73, I think it is. So when Jesus confronts these Jewish leaders, they're going to fall into one of these three groups. So then I get to my so what question of the week. And my so what question of the week is, considering what Jesus did during these first 2 years of his public ministry, what does that say about his current love and concern for us? What kinds of things did he address in those 2 years? What kinds of needs in human beings did he respond to? What did he respond to the emotional needs and the physical needs? Did he respond to the lowest people of society and the highest people? Did he look at the yuckiest sinner and forgive her at the same time as the nobleman and his expression of faith? What kinds of spectrum of human needs did Jesus address in those 2 years?
All of what you just said.
All of the above. And so, for us, we can expect exactly the same kind of comprehensive attention from the Son of God in our lives today. If he's going to spend time to address the dirty, rotten sinner and the nobleman, he's going to spend time to talk about financial matters and spiritual matters. If he's going to address emotional things, if he's going to confront us about our personal lives, like the woman at the well, he's going to do all of that for us today. Pretty astounding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our chance to be together today and look at these 2 years of your public ministry. I am astonished personally that you walk this life with me, with all of my ups and downs and my fears and failures, as the song said. I am grateful for my position in Christ. I hide in it. I run to it. I clothe myself in you and your righteousness. I hide from the righteousness of God because there's no way I could stand. And yet in you, it's all available to me. All my needs are met here and for all eternity. And I'm so grateful for that. I praise this in Jesus' name. Amen.